Now we'll start recording.
I always feel really badly for the people who listen to these podcasts, and they have no context, you know? Anyway, the phone did get me thinking about this ongoing intersection between what it means to walk in the path of Jesus and to walk on that path in the context of a culture that has particular artifacts. And anybody who digs up this layer of the mound, you know, somewhere in the future, is going to find a bunch of phones. I expect, among other pieces of used up and discarded technology. And so that kind of got me thinking about that intersection of belief and culture. And we want to explore that a little bit this morning from a very particular point of view. I want to give us, and I've talked about this before, but it was a couple of years ago, I think, now. It might have even been longer than that. I want to give us a bit of a framework for thinking about that question in general. And then I want to have a conversation with my good friend Trevor, who is one of the most thoughtful, passionate people that I know about this intersection, and kind of expand this into story a little bit. And I want to do that for two reasons. One is that this is just worth considering, and we need to talk about it and think about it and wrestle with it. The other is that it's going to help us, I think, understand the dialogue we're going to have next week in a little different light. Next week we have a guest with us from the Idle No More movement, and we want to have a bit of a round table around that movement's both issues and choices. And I want to be able to have that conversation consciously in the context of the intersection between faith and action and culture. I think that's an important intersection. So that's kind of where we're headed. I'm going to use the word engagement to represent the possibilities of how we deal with the artifacts and actions of culture. So I can clearly remember personally when I started to consciously think of culture as distinct from me and not just the way it was. Because, I mean, that's kind of where we would start, right? This is just where we live. This is how it is. This is normal. And unless you travel or have some other way of kind of challenging that, it's easy to stay in that space. But as soon as you step out of that space, as soon as you start to think of culture as a thing itself that can be examined, can be thought of, can be engaged with or disengaged with, can be wrestled with at both an idea level and a lived experiential, existential level, then the game changes. Because all of a sudden, it isn't just normal anymore. It's sort of like the first time you leave your family of origin and spend significant time with another family and realize that your family of origin is weird. You thought they were normal. We have the sign right beside our exit door that says, remember, as far as anybody out there knows, we're a nice, normal family. That's sort of a way of reminding us all as we go out the door that this is our normal, but it's not gravity. But how do we engage with that? My own journey around that distinction and engagement or disengagement question was really impacted deeply by a particular theologian, by Richard Niebuhr and his book, Christ and Culture, which I would highly commend were it not for the fact that it's dry as dust to read. Even so, the ideas in it are really compelling and it's fairly compressed bit of thinking about this question. But what I want to do to spare you if you're not interested in reading a German theologian is I'm going to give us the Coles Notes version of that book because it's such a good, helpful framework for wrestling with this. Basically, Niebuhr posits five different relationships that a person of Christian faith might have with their surrounding culture. And those five are opposition, agreement, Christ above culture, tension, and reformation. And the first two choices are the extremes of the continuum, right? So at one end of that, we have opposition, which basically means that if you're a person that walks in the way of Jesus, the way you think about culture is that what you believe is in opposition to everything in the culture. It's all busted. It's all bad. Dylan comes immediately to mind. Everything is broken, you know? It's kind of that position, right? And it's broken, of course, because of sin and the fall and sort of that whole set of ideas. And so the way you live your life of faith in that context is you live it in combat with the culture. So my iPhone would not just be a bad idea, my iPhone would be sin. given the way I introduced what happens to me when I open an Apple box, you can see it's not that hard to defend this position, right? Never mind recommend treatment. Okay, so the one end of the thing we have and a big cultural expression of this, of course, which we have in both in our neighborhood and many of us have in our own personal history, and I sort of do, is the idea of a cultural enclave, right? So the old, and from in my history, that would be old order or colony Mennonites. So we're not going to wear any clothes with zippers, because God knows what could happen if you put something on with a zipper in it. We're going to use buttons, and we're not going to drive cars, we're going to drive horses and buggies, and you know, whatever, right? And these things actually grow out of a worldview that says that everything is broken. And we need to resist that, we need to be in opposition to that. So I would, in obedience, in the culture like that, recognize immediately that my iPhone is a tool of the devil, that it's going to seduce me away from God, and I should just throw it far away from me as fast as I can. Agreement is at the other extreme. So if as Niebuhr defines it, agreement between Christ and culture simply means that we make our belief the shape of the culture we're in. What's her name? The food and fashion maven that ended up in prison for investment fraud. Thank you, Martha Stewart. I clearly don't follow Martha as closely as I might, but I remember that part of her story. I think it's her that maybe gave us the popularization of the "it's all good," right? Is that Martha Stewart? Okay, I had that association right. "It's all good" defines agreement as a position between the life of faith and the life of culture. You just don't have to contest or wrestle with anything. You just take it on. And if it somehow collides or rubs with your system of belief, you just reshape your system of belief so it conforms to the culture. So who Jesus is and what Jesus says and how that leads us to live our life just ends up having the exact shape, more or less, of the culture around you, except that you kind of baptize it. Right? It's all good. It's all good. Nice. So those are the poles. The three choices that are in between the extremes are, as I sort of mentioned, are Christ above culture, which is kind of an interesting one. These are all interesting, actually. But if we were going to look for an historic Christian who advocated Christ above culture, we'd probably end up with someone like Thomas Aquinas. Aquinas is somebody who, had he lived in the age of the iPhone, would have looked at my new phone and recognized in it some of what I recognize when I open the box. He would have said, "This is a fine product of the culture. This is quite beautiful. There's something lovely about this." But we have to remember that it's never going to approach, Aquinas' words, the sublime beauty of Christ and his attention. Christ above culture. And then the position that actually defines tension so much that Niebuhr calls it the position of tension, and this would be kind of where Martin Luther would have been coming from. Basically, that puts me as a follower of Jesus between Jesus and culture. It puts me right in the middle of the tension, deliberately, consciously in that wrestle. In the world, not of it, this kind of a familiar phrase, careful not to estrange myself from the culture, but at the same time not to embrace it either. Interesting. Use your phone, but don't love your phone. And the final option has probably had its best representation in Western Christianity out of Reformed Christianity. John Calvin would have been a big advocate of this. And we could best call that reformation. The idea that living in the way of Jesus is actually meant to significantly impact and overhaul culture. To actually make a difference in the formation of culture. Not just stand in tension with it, so it's a nuance, but it's an important one, because it's more engaged. That the relationship between following the way of Jesus and culture is meant to be transformational. And that's actually how we should live this out. And if we're going to engage with an idea like that, which personally I think is the most compelling of the bunch, there's three things that we have to keep in mind. One is that culture, from this position's vantage point, culture is a manifestation of God's good creation. And we've been talking about that quite a bit around here, this idea that from the beginning of the story, there's this goodness that pervades what God has made. To me, that's a really compelling intersection. And that the things that we make as co-creators have in them, because we have in us from a good maker, that goodness. And so when we look at something that is lovely, something that is good, even something that works well, so even there's a pragmatic part of this, something that is just smooth, we see there the goodness of God in the artifacts of the culture. And we celebrate that, and we affirm that. And we in the shape of our own lives, we try to find ways to develop those same kinds of skills, those same kinds of tools that help us access and release into the culture the things that are good and right and lovely and compelling. Christ in those shapes. And we also need to remember, if we're going to engage in a way that's like this, that it's our rebellion, our pushing back against that goodness, that hierarchy that we've talked about over the last few weeks, that it's our pushing back against that, or our denial of it, our refusal to engage with it, that deeply infects in a negative way the way we make worlds or cultures. That it's that rebellion or that refusal to answer to our place in the hierarchy of the universe under a good God that causes us to make things that are broken and that break others and that break us as cultures. And the third thing is that we need to remember that we can redeem culture in the name of Christ. And we do that by seeking and enhancing and celebrating that original good when we see it. And that's that loveliness, you know. That's why we hear choirs singing and see beams of light when we open apple boxes. Seek, enhance, and celebrate the original good that we find in cultural artifacts, but we also need to identify in cultural artifacts the impact of rebellion and brokenness and denial of the good order. Celebrate the goodness where we find it and combat it where we don't. So under this idea, my phone is an extension of God's good creation, and thus it has wonderful potential, but it also exhibits the deep effects of that brokenness and denial. And my cultural artifact then becomes something that is in need of my thoughtful engagement, my transformational engagement with it. And the worst thing I can do is be heedless and just treat it like gravity. And this spills over to everything. So, Trev, why don't you come up here? Trevor's one of those guys in my life who alternately makes me nervous and happy, because he's a passionate guy, and passionate people, you know, rub on the way you think and the way you live and challenge it. And I know, because we've talked about this before, that there's a story for you too about how you came to be where you are now around the engagement of your faith with things that are in the culture, and in culture broadly. And why don't you just tell us your version of that story, okay?
Cole's notes. Well, I grew up in an Alliance church, evangelical Rocky View Alliance, Calgary, and realized when I was 18 years old and when I was in Zimbabwe and a gap year program called Life Force that I didn't know the story at all that I was claiming to base my life around, that I was telling people, you know, you need Jesus, it'll change your life, Jesus is great, here's how it's changed mine. And I would tell them these things that were true and that I fully believed, but weren't based upon me actually engaging in the story that gives us the most context for who Jesus was, who Jesus is. And I realized the illogical conclusions that emerged from that, right? The bizarreness, the hypocrisy about that. And when I was in Zimbabwe, I began actually reading the scriptures. And when I started reading the scriptures, that was when Jesus kind of ruined my life. Because I started realizing that we didn't talk about a lot of things that were in the scriptures. And that was weird to me. I grew up listening to sermons every weekend. And I didn't hear a lot of the themes that were mentioned in the scripture. I didn't hear a lot of the stories. Some Lamentations and Ecclesiastes. I didn't hear some of the heartbreak and blues that was in the Bible. And that confused me because it was very much there. And it was a part of some of the main characters that I'd heard all about. King David. I heard tons of stories about King David. But I didn't hear the fact that King David was kind of a ruthless gangster. You know, he wasn't just a nice little shepherd boy who had a great throw. He was pretty ruthless at times. He was a good politician and a firm, strong leader. And he was tough. You would not want to be his enemy. Apparently, they slayed thousands and ten thousands, right? So, anyways, as I started engaging with the scripture, I realized that I had such a limited vision of what was actually in this story, that I didn't know anything that was in there. And that when I started engaging with it, it actually opened up just worlds of questions instead of limiting. And that sort of began me on this process then of going to Bible school after I'd read through the scriptures a few times, having lots of questions, and then going to Bible school and realizing that I had even more questions after that. One of the big ones that confused me was, and you know this by now from the sharings, that I have a heart for the poor. One of the big themes that I felt we missed a lot is God's heart for the poor consistently in the scripture as one of the main themes from Genesis to Revelation. A consistent desire for the exclusive other to be able to feel included, to be able to feel welcome, to be able to feel like they are a part of community, and that they're actually glorious and beautiful and lovely. And that began having me sort of be challenged in the ideas then of, well, who are the exclusive others today, right? Who are the exclusive others biblically? So you think of the Samaritan on the side of the road. Think of the woman at the well who Christ talks with. The sheep and the goats. As probably the most vivid imagery of judgment based upon how we treat the exclusive other in the sense of the poor. And as I started thinking about those, I started asking these questions in my life. Okay, well then, who are the others in our society today? Who would be the Samaritans today, where I live, in my context? As Tim talked about, one of the options is engaging with where you are today and saying, Lord, what's going on? Where are we at? And that question seems to be, it's interesting because that question is prevalent in the scripture. What is going on where we are today? I love that the scripture has three main languages. So you've got Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek in it. You've got multiple times that this community of Israel is engaging with the Lord. It's not just one static moment, but it's over thousands of years in different places with different political pressures, with different economic ideas, with different ways of living life. And you've still got this continued engagement and the seeming connection of people that were created in the image of God trying to be in right relationship with God. And sometimes getting it beautifully and having that be wonderful worship and these moments of glory and elation. And other times failing absolutely miserably and creating abominable circumstances for themselves and for other people. But there's this awareness, it seems, for those who in the story understand the heart of God the best, that they are humble towards, that they have these questions towards, that they say, Lord, I just don't quite get it. But one of the things that's interesting in that to me is that within the not getting it, there seems to be at least two, and if I can do something I hate, which is creating categories. I'm going to do this for the sake of efficiency. Sometimes creating categories is useful. But know that I resist this in a lot of ways, and it's not an exclusive thing at all, and it's probably not even either or thing. But it seems like there's two types of people in the scripture with regards to power, with relationship to power. There seems to be those who have power and who manage power, that God is showing us how that relationship works. So the Old Testament is full of lots of people who have powers. King David was one. There's governors, there's judges, there's priests. There's these people that are influencers over many. There's people whose decisions impact many. And then there also seems to be, in the Old Testament as well as in the New, there also seems to be those who are influenced by power and seem to be kind of on the boot heels of that power. There are those that are marginalized and downtrodden. And there seems to be two messages throughout to these different types of people. And those that are in charge, they're told a lot to be dust. They're told a lot to recognize their place in the entire cosmos and realize they're quite small. And realize that the space that they inhabit and the title that they hold isn't too much to boast of. That it's not so big that it can't be easily just taken away from them in a moment. And that those who are on the bottom are told that they're actually way more important than they've ever realized. That they're lifted up from the ditches. That they're embraced and told that they're good and that they're worthy. And so, as I start to examine that idea, as I start to take this biblical story, these two kinds of people, I start to think, okay, who am I then? Where am I? And then I realized that this semester in school, I took a course on gender, race, and class. When we're talking about power, and demographic power, just me being a white, middle-class male automatically puts me into opportunities that I realize when I listen to people are not the same for everybody. That these kinds of opportunities depend on where you are in relation to power. And that, first of all, absolutely disturbed me, but then it makes me realize, after that initial disturbance, I have something to do. And so, one of the things that's interesting about being in a democratic society is there's a political element of power, of being able to actually vote, of being able to critique and engage with the powers who govern us. And if we get loud enough and mad enough, and we don't like the way that they're doing things, or if we like the way they're doing things, we want to a proof of that, then we can do that, that we can mobilize without having to worry about historical power structures where they would just kill us because you're being loud peasants that are revolting. That's bad for business. And so as I start to recognize that and start to then ask these questions of, Lord, if these categories, if we've excluded the Eucharist and had it outside of our community, outside of our lives, if we've done that inappropriately by putting up sacred places where actually there is no demarcation of the sacred, that it's actually our tendency to ascribe something as sacred, but if the earth really is whole, if the earth really is yours, then it's all yours. That there's no part that we can create where you're not invited. If I've given into this broken idea that actually I have power over you by being able to invite you. I spent Bible school at a Pentecostal institution, so just so you know, we did lots of, Lord, come on in, come on, Lord, come out, join us. You know, all this invitation, all this, if we can work it up enough, then you'll want to be with us, right? This idea of you're not actually here right now, but you're here upon our invitation. And so that idea of the separate, that's something that always disturbs me, that makes me think, I really don't understand what what a whole life is. I really don't understand how this world is if I consistently engage with this either or, with this sacred and secular sort of split. And so one of the things that I see in the scriptures is that journeying towards wholeness again. That journeying towards the earth is the Lord's and all things in it. And what does that mean? Well, that's where it just opens up a whole sea of questions, because then it involves a lot of present engagement. It involves engagement, that word that Tim brought up. Instead of just a passive watching, it involves, oh Lord, what do we do? What does it mean to be human today? What does it mean that I exist right now? What does it mean to follow you? And all these questions that then open up, I think, can be exciting and exhilarating. And they can also be terrifying, because what do we do can have a lot of possibilities. Right? There's a quote by Alexander Schmemann. If you want a good Russian theologian who challenges quite well this distinction between the sacred and the secular, I highly recommend this gentleman. In his book, called For the Life of the World, it's all about the Eucharist engagement. He says this, that the liturgy of the Eucharist is best understood as a journey or procession. It is the journey of the church into the dimension of the kingdom. We use the word dimension because it seems the best way to indicate the manner of our sacramental entrance into the risen life of Christ. Color transparencies come alive when viewed in three dimensions instead of two. The presence of the added dimension allows us to see much better the actual reality of what has been photographed. In very much the same way, though of course any analogy is condemned to fail, our entrance into the presence of Christ is an entrance into a fourth dimension which allows us to see the ultimate reality of life. It is not an escape from the world. Rather, it is the arrival at a vantage point from which we can see more deeply into the reality of the world. That's my context in a nutshell.
Nice nutshell, Trevor.
Yeah.
Well, tell us a little bit more. I kind of like a little bit of the affective part of what the experience was like for you when you crashed into the realization that you didn't know the story. Can you remember some of the particulars of that experience?
One of the things that I realized when I didn't know much of the story was that it felt like we had missed a lot, or the preachers that I had heard growing up, the sermons that I had heard, were missing a lot of what was there. And not in the sense of sort of like a secret sort of Gnostic kind of knowledge. Remember, Pentecostal, all about the inner experience here. But just about what is actually there in the story that we can look at as themes. And it wasn't addressed. When I talk about something like the blues, like I say it jokingly, but I really feel that we don't understand a huge part of the heart of Christ if we don't understand what it means to have blues hearts at some time. What it means to lament, what it means to hurt with those that are hurting, and not have nice little answers where we feel okay after, but we've given a platitude where maybe a platitude just doesn't do it. Or maybe it just doesn't cut it, where it doesn't actually work. And that's hard.
So why do we duck the nasty bits?
I think we duck them because we like control, right? We like certainty. And if we can come up with a nice answer that can help with the the cognitive dissonance inside. If we can help something that can logically answer those things of tension that maybe are more paradoxical and maybe actually more a part of reality than we ever realized, we can have something that works.
Our drive to have a system that answers the questions about what does this mean is enormous as human beings. We're deeply compelled to settle the questions. How can that compulsion, which I don't think we're going to eradicate, nor necessarily should eradicate, how can that compulsion move us toward a fuller engagement? Just so you know, Trevor and I did not discuss these questions in advance. I'm not trying to pick the easy ones.
I think with that desire for control, with that desire for certainty, maybe if we were able to tone it back a little, get a little less. One of the things that's interesting about statistics is they talk about confidence ability, right? Confidence. They don't even use the term certainty in statistics, which I always thought growing up that that was how the mathematical and scientific worldviews work, but I realized they're also just as divided as theologians, so that's fun. But with regards to them, if we have confidence, which says something like, Lord, I'm here. This is as far as I have figured out today for what makes sense, for what you would deem as good. And I'm going to try this. But if you want to direct me, if you want to rebuke me, if you want to correct me, then please come on in and let me know, because I think this seems good, but I'm not certain. And that's what I love about the prayer of the church in Acts, when Paul talks about, he tells the group, Luke is among them, and he tells the group, I need to go back to Jerusalem. And they're like, don't go back to Jerusalem, you're going to die. They want your blood. And he says, I have to go back to Jerusalem. And Luke is speaking on behalf of the church, on behalf of the group that Paul and Luke are a part of. And he says, we've been praying about this, and it seems good to us. That was in the NIV translation. I really like that. It seems good to us. When I hear that, there's this seed of humility that's in there that says, you know, we're definitely not certain about this. Paul, we think you might be a little crazy here, but we trust that God is bigger than your craziness, and that maybe actually God's a little bit crazy too, and that's okay. So, go. And if we can have that attitude in our daily lives of, Lord, this seems good to me. I'm going to try it. But be open to that. Be open to that correction, and maybe that's more of the heart that is desired anyways. Because this theme of humility is definitely present within the scripture. This theme of listen, of humble yourself, of walk with. I love that. One of my favorite parts about the Exodus is that God doesn't wait for Israel in the promised land on the other side of the Jordan. God says, let's go together. Oh, you guys need to build up this ark for me? Okay, fine. You guys need a king? Okay, fine. I love that. There's these kind of moments of lament that God has when Israel doesn't take the invitation up the mountain. That's kind of like, all right, Moses, you come up then. There seems to be this invitation for the whole community to come up Mount Sinai. The community says, no way, Moses, you go. And God's like, all right, well, here it is, Moses. And this other time when Israel insists on having a king, that God's kind of battling against this idea for the community, saying, you guys don't want a king. I'm telling you. I know how this will go, and I know how this will work. But they insist. And he says, all right, here's a king then. Do this. And there seems to be this engagement, this presence with, as opposed to this is how it's always supposed to be. There's room for relationship. There's room for presence with. There's room for encounter which is flexible on both sides. And the both sides part is amazing to me, because this idea that God wants to actually engage with where we're at and figure out how to present God through our context, instead of just saying, this is how it all works all the time. This is how I work all the time. Saying, this is how I'm going to make sense to you right now. And then it's on our side to then have that. It seems good that you are this way. And it seems good that you would want this. So we're going to try.
Thanks, Trev. That was a bruiser. Peace.
We're gonna stop the conversation here. Otherwise, we're gonna quit.
I wanna add one thing to that, or put it into a little different context, because this what just happened here has a whole dimension to it that is invisible to most of the community today. Which is that where I ended up as the pastor of the community, going in our leadership day yesterday was to that same text, which you didn't know, which is kind of fun. In the least, and that same phrase, that same idea, that it seemed good to the Spirit and to us, is as a pivot for how we actually live as a community engaged with our bigger context. And the next part of that text, when they're sending these guys off on this cockamamie journey that they want to go on, they get sent, among other things, with a message to the people who have been outsiders in this story all the way along, who now somehow remarkably are being welcomed by God, the Gentiles, every other that you can imagine, right? And what the leadership group decides in that story in Acts is that, and this is the phrase from the NIV, is we decided that we shouldn't make it difficult for them. And to me, that just feels like there's the active intersection of a lived life in the way of Jesus in the cultural context that maybe doesn't affirm that. Maybe it's antagonistic toward that. Maybe it's indifferent. Maybe it's embracing. Maybe it's all these things. But that how the way that we carry this thing that we call our faith or our belief is so deeply embedded in the story that we call our sacred text that we need to find ways to carry that do not make it difficult for the people who have not been in that story all the way along to enter it fully. Which to me is just fits exactly in the terrain that you're talking about. How can a being that's perfect actually change his mind so that it works better for us and not lose the otherness? This is a mystery that we seek to understand with all of our mind and all of our strength. Okay, good luck. Go in peace. You know, I mean, it's kind of like that, right? I mean, it's just so huge. It's awesome. Trevor, thank you, man. I love you. You're awesome. Yeah, I think that's appropriate. And good. All right. So we're going to sing. We're going to take other people's words for worship and live with the possibility that those words and melodies will open something in our minds and hearts and lives that wouldn't be opened in another way. And then we walk out the door, you know, and we improvise. So let's see how this goes.